Hi, I'm Kathy Maranti. Welcome to this month's reading of the Catholic Transcript, the magazine of the Archdiocese of Hartford. This is July-August 2023 issue, and I'll begin with the Archbishop's Desk, this written by Archbishop Leonard P. Blair. The Sacrament of Confirmation and Our Cathedral. In the fall of 2021, the Sacrament of Confirmation began to be celebrated seasonally on Saturday mornings and Sunday afternoons at the Cathedral of St. Joseph in Hartford, rather than in the parishes. This has made it possible for me and Bishop Bentecourt, as bishops, to confer the sacrament as we normally should, rather than delegate some of our priests to assist us with many confirmations celebrated locally in a given year. As you can imagine, there was some questioning initially about the decision to have everyone go to the cathedral, but I am very happy to report that, by all accounts, confirmations at the cathedral have been extremely well received and successful. What previously were many relatively small local liturgies in parishes on weekday night after school and work have now been transformed into a major weekend event in the spring and fall. Midday cathedral confirmations on the weekend also mean that families can celebrate afterward at home, or perhaps a restaurant, in a more festive way. Cathedral ceremonies on weekends have also eased many of the individual parishes' planning responsibilities. Our archdiocese is blessed with a magnificent cathedral. Admittedly, from the outside, our Cathedral of St. Joseph looks very large, somewhat plain and austere, but inside, the glorious walls of French-stained glass, ceramic, marble, and metalwork all come together in a remarkable way. Parishioners who come for confirmation, many of whom had never set foot in the cathedral before, have said how impressively beautiful it is. Some have even come back for Sunday Mass on other weekends, not only for the setting, but also the extremely fine liturgical music provided by Dr. Ezequiel Mendez and the cathedral choir. Those who are being confirmed at the cathedral experience the presence from other parishes of young Catholics, mostly of their own age group, coming together in faith, to then be sent out into the wider world to bear witness to Christ. This is in the keeping with what the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, that confirmation should strive to awaken a sense of belonging to the universal church as well as the parish community. The grace of confirmation is meant to strengthen us for our mission to go out into the world as witnesses to Jesus and to do so conscious of our membership in a truly Catholic universal family of faith. After Hartford's old cathedral was destroyed by fire in 1956, my predecessor, Archbishop O'Brien, faced the monumental challenge of building a new one, something that required enlisting the generous support of all the Catholic people, not to mention the oversight of a huge building project. He succeeded admirably. On my watch as Archbishop, it falls to me to see that the cathedral remains structurally sound, artistically and liturgically beautiful, and serviceable for the needs of the whole archdiocese, as well as the cathedral parish and the local community. As the Mother Church, this is home to every member of our archdiocesan family of faith. We all have a stake in ensuring its preservation. When the Hartford Bishops Foundation, HBF, was inaugurated in 2016, one of the priorities in my mind was the need for repairs and enhancement of the cathedral. Many other things subsequently claimed our attention, especially during the pandemic after a major restructuring of the former cathedral school building. A permanent medical clinic was installed to house the Malta House of Care to replace their medical van at that site, and the cathedral food and clothing pantry was provided with a sizable space to accommodate the high volume of people served. As for the cathedral church itself, major repairs were made to the tower and enhancements to the grounds. A major and necessary repair yet to be accomplished is the rebuilding of the steps and plaza in front of the cathedral. Also yet to be completed is the transformation of what had been the lower cathedral church into a versatile space for cathedral and archdiocesan events and religious education for receptions like those following confirmation and ordination ceremonies, and for events and activities for the Asylum Hill neighborhood that can make the cathedral an even greater partner in the life of the community. Now that HBF Capital Campaign, Forward with Faith, is drawing to a close, a concluding focus effort is going to be made for the cathedral, and it is my hope and prayer that there will be a generous response. If people's experience of confirmation at the cathedral is any indication, I think we can look forward to a successful effort. Be Careful Driving, written by Karen Avitable, the editor of the Catholic Transcript. I will never forget the last time my father tried to utter the words, "Be careful driving," from his bed in the nursing home where he lived out his last few years of his life. Those words were commonplace when I was a teenager and got my license. When I began driving to college, after taking a job with a substantial commute and traveling around the country to places I had never been. However, his words took on a whole new meaning each time my father tried to verbalize them when I left his room in the nursing home. At age 64, my father died of ALS, commonly referred to as Lou Gehrig's disease, a type of progressive neurodegenerative disease. ALS currently has no cure, but treatments are improving, and those diagnosed are living longer lives. The nearly five-year struggle was not easy for him, nor his loved ones and caregivers. As his mobility declined and his speech was lost, we had to acquire new methods of communicating with him, but he always maintained a sense of humor and an indomitable spirit. While this roller coaster ride tested us in ways that were seemingly unimaginable, the blessings were bountiful, and the lessons learned in love, patience, and self-compassion were long-lasting. It is not surprising for anyone in this challenging situation to feel vulnerable. Oftentimes, outsiders suggested his family should pull the plug, fearing that living with his condition was inhumane to him and was quite an onerous burden on his family. We, however, never saw it this way. We considered it a privilege to provide unending love and support during a time when it was needed the most. Though it can be hard to find joy when someone is slipping away, we treasured every moment at his bedside, just sitting, talking, praying, and holding his hand. After he passed, there were countless times when well-intentioned people said, "At least he is no longer suffering." While that was true on the surface, I had lost my father. In many states and countries around the world, the dying with dignity laws, including physician-assisted suicide and influenza, have been adopted to speed up the dying process for the terminally ill. Right here in Connecticut, bills have been proposed to assist people in killing themselves. Luckily, they have been defeated. From the Catholic Church's perspective, ending one's life or aiding and abetting in the death of someone is immoral and defies Catholic doctrine. Read about these issues in the edition of the Catholic Transcript, as well as guidelines for helping those who are suffering or in the final stages of their life. I speak from experience when I say that I was honored to be by my father's side as he entered his new eternal life with God. Today, nearly 17 years after his death, I still wish I had one more day to kiss him on the forehead, then watch him mouth the words, "Be careful driving." Celebrating a new life. Despite challenges in an arduous process, three priests become U.S. citizens. Story by Shelley Wolf. The United States continues to be a land of freedom and opportunity, drawing people from around the world to pursue their dreams of life, liberty, and happiness. The Archdiocese of Hartford has been fortunate to attract priests from many different countries who are grateful and happy to serve God and His people here in Connecticut. Connected to God and nature. Father Marcin Plutnik, pastor of St. Teresa of Calcutta Parish in Manchester, was born in Poland in 1977, 1 year before Pope St. John Paul II was elected pope, bringing the hope of political and religious freedom to the Polish people. While the Plusnik family felt free to attend Mass, they were under threat by the communist government. Father Plusnik's father was part of the Solidarity Movement, which sought to advocate workers' rights and social change. As a child, many times I had a gun next to me because they were coming to take my father to jail. He was fighting for freedom, Father Plutnik recalls. Faith and hope played an equally important role in his country's quest for liberation. In Poland, our faith was very intense, he says, and in the church we were seeing that freedom would come through God after the rule of various countries. Like Pope St. Paul II, the young Marcin was connected to God and to nature. To bring others to Jesus, he entered the seminary in Warsaw, yet he longed to travel to the United States to see his geographical wonders. It was a dream to see Niagara Falls, he recalls. A professor connected him to the Archdiocese of Hartford, where he was welcomed. After attending seminary in Michigan, Father Plutnik was ordained for the Archdiocese in 2009. A history buff, He passed the United States History exam and received his certificate of naturalization on May 17, 2021, in Lawrence, Massachusetts. I'm very proud to give my heart and my life to this beautiful country. I'm proud I can call myself American, Father Plisnik says. We are so blessed in the U.S. to have everything we need. People, in my opinion, are not seeing this. Food, freedom, church. Many people in other countries don't have the privilege to have those things. God's plan at work. Father Alex Alvidando, pastor of Maria Reina de la Paz Parish in Hertford, says he became a U.S. citizen almost by accident. Born in the small town of Calcara, Colombia, he lived a simple life where he was happy with less. While serving as a religious brother with the Brothers of the Immaculate Conception, he encountered a patron who was about to travel to the United States. On a whim, he asked if he could go along. When we got to the U.S. Embassy in Bogota, I got a visa and she did not, Father Avadando recalls. Now I am convinced it was God's plan. As part of his trip, he visited Father Daro Diaz, who was assigned to St. Louis Church in West Haven at the time. Father Avadando thanked Father Diaz, who is now a military chaplain, for writing a letter to the embassy, enabling the religious brother to enter the country. I'd never met him before. His first question was, "Why don't you just stay here?" He helped me with the whole process, Father Avadando says. I knew zero English. Father Avadando, who had hoped to become a priest, was accepted by the Archdiocese. He began his seminary studies in Colombia, then completed them in Washington, D.C. Along the path to U.S. citizenship, Father Avadando applied for a visitor's visa, a student visa, a religious worker's visa, and a resident's visa, green card. He also interviewed and passed his U.S. history test at the U.S. Citizenship and Immigration Services Office in Hartford on December 2, 2022. It was a long journey to become a citizen, he says. It took 14 years and 5 months. As part of the naturalization process, Father Avadando pledged an oath of allegiance. I was so excited in December when the judge asked me, "Do you pledge loyalty?" I said, "Yes, and I mean it. I have good things here." Father Diego Jimenez, pastor of All Saints, Todos Los Santos Parish in Waterbury, was born in Colombia. When he was 11, his grandmother, who lived with his family, promised her priest that she would bring her grandson to daily mass. In the sixth grade, the young Diego entered a minor seminary on the weekends. After high school, he entered a major seminary in his home diocese. During his final year, he became a missionary, evangelizing to African and Indian descendants in the jungle, where he prepared people for all the sacraments of initiation at once. "It was hard for me," the priest recalls. "You spent the night in a tent with snakes and monkeys outside." Father Jimenez also served as a teacher in the Catholic school, where someone asked, "Why not become a priest in the U.S.? They need vocations." A sister in a religious order made the same suggestion, directing him to the Archdiocese of Hartford. "They were interested in me and came to Bottega to interview me," he recalls. After completing his studies in this country, Father Jimenez was ordained to the priesthood in Hartford on May 14, 2011. Eventually, he assisted the Archdiocese Office of Seminarians and Vocations in recruiting other priests. Fathers Ricardo Barja, Hector Rangel, Eduardo Gutierrez, and Carlos Castrillon from Mexico and South America. Father Jimenez became a citizen on May 17, 2021, in Lawrence. "I'm still learning English from the people," he says. "I spent lunch and dinner with them. This is my new family." With his U.S. passport, the priest now travels twice a year to see his Colombian family. Last April, he visited his grandmother to celebrate her 100th birthday. He adds, "I am so happy. I have good things here, and I try to do my best in the name of Jesus. I want to spend my whole life here, because this is why I became a citizen." Eucharistic Revival, The Eucharist Should Transform Your Entire Being, written by Father Michael Rumininski, Director of the Office of Divine Worship, and is coordinator of the Archdiocese Eucharistic Revival. Receiving the Eucharist makes us one with Christ, yet it is often the case that our lives contradict this communion. We receive Holy Communion while also harboring our old prejudices, resentments, and self-impulses. If the Eucharist is what we profess it to be, the true presence of Jesus Christ, then receiving Him must change us. However, we have a habit of trying to compartmentalize, privatize the demands of communion with God. Jesus, present in the Eucharist, builds those who receive Him into a living body, the Church, St. Peter writes, come to him, a living stone, and like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house. This is a bold statement. If receiving the Eucharist is receiving the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, then we are made members of his body in Holy Communion. Thus, receiving the Eucharist is not a private act. The effect of the Eucharist must be public. It must change how we relate to the world around us. There are so many forces in the world that demand our allegiance: ethnic and racial identity, family loyalty, community pride, political parties, and nationalism, to name just a few. It is a temptation to make Christ and his body subservient to these forces. We often choose our allegiances and then give what remains to Christ. Which allegiance would identify, take precedence in your life? So many of the great wounds in the church and the world are caused by making the demands of Christ submit to the demands of the world. When our allegiance to politics, nation, or some other identity is greater than to the body of Christ, then we place God in a box, and Holy Communion becomes a contradiction. One of the great scholars of worship in the 20th century, Dom Virgil Michael, claimed, "The liturgy is the indisputable basis of Christian social regeneration." Or to slightly rephrase it, "The Eucharist is the source of Christian social renewal. The Eucharist revives society. This is only the case when we see that the Eucharist is not something private, individual, and intangible. Rather, participating in the Mass and receiving Holy Communion is public, communal, and joins individuals together as the body of Christ. Christ moves us beyond the allegiance of this world to be members of the kingdom of God. As St. Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free person, there is not male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus." The healing of our society is brought about when each of us is converted from our contradictions. You cannot receive the Eucharist and hate your neighbors. You cannot receive the Eucharist and ignore those in need. You cannot receive the Eucharist and entertain resentment. You cannot receive the Eucharist and refuse forgiveness. Yet, how often do we approach the altar, receive the host, and refuse the true gift, becoming one with Christ? In Communion with Christ, written by Karen A. Avitable. Several days a week, Mary Ann Kalawowski experiences a special moment each time she unites the homebound and residents of nursing homes with Jesus Christ through Holy Communion. "It's not a feeling, it's a moment of Holy Communion," the Bloomfield resident says. "The sacrament is being in Holy Communion with each other." A lector and extraordinary minister of Holy Communion for Sacred Heart Parish in Bloomfield, Kalawowski brings the body and blood of Jesus Christ to some 32 faithful disciples each week who are unable to be physically present in their church community. "We simply greet each other with smiles of gratitude for the gift of the Eucharist," she says. As a pilgrim of God, the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion says she is living out her own faith through communion with others. "Being a Eucharistic minister and the one who visits is an ongoing confirming experience with myself and the people I bring communion to," Kalawowski says. "It's a spiritual bonding that just unites us deeper into the sacrament of Holy Communion because we are becoming one through the Eucharist," she adds. "It's an experience in each room with each person, moved by the sacraments." While St. Francis Parish and School in Torrington imparted Kalawowski with a solid Catholic foundation growing up, it was not until she received the sacraments, especially confirmation, that led her to the Eucharist and a lifelong devotion to Jesus Christ. "The sacraments I have received are life-giving for my ministry. The Holy Spirit flows through me, through all of the sacraments," she says. "It has just been a movement gifted to me by the Holy Spirit, and it has been a non-stop journey." In 1978, Kalawowski was commissioned an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion when she was a parishioner of St. Teresa Parish in Granby. Since moving to Bloomfield 23 years ago, her place of worship had been Sacred Heart Church. "Each day, Kalawowski prays a holy hour in church, where I let the prayer come to me and where I can feel God's embrace." She also spends time in prayer during adoration each Friday morning. During Mass, her focus is grounded in the Eucharist, and she gets choked up each time she hears the priest say, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body. This is the chalice of my blood." It is then that Kalawowski recalls what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4, 4 through 15, when he was tired from his journey and asked her for a drink of water. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I shall give will never thirst. The water I shall give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Says Kalawowski, the Eucharist is a way of life. It is the flow that comes from the well. Dying a natural death. Rejecting measures to end one's life, the Catholic Church outlines treatments for the terminally ill that support a natural death with dignity. Written by Shelley Wolfe. Your loved one has been diagnosed with a grave or terminal illness. At a time when euthanasia, the practice of helping a person to die, and physician-assisted suicide, which gives a terminally ill person access to a fatal drug to end his or her own life, are on the rise, the Catholic Church is taking a stand against both measures. The Church is upholding two important things: that human life, a gift from God, is sacred from conception to natural death, and that that life should not be prematurely shortened. We believe that we are created in the image of God, and that all life comes from God, says Father Michael Casey, pastor of St. Francis of Assisi Parish in New Britain. Therefore, we don't have the power, the authority, to set ourselves up as arbiters of that. Instead, the Catholic Church encourages people to support the seriously ill or the dying person with respect, dignity, and compassion. And the Church supports measures to lessen pain until patients die a natural death. Following God's law. In the view of the Catholic Church, both physician-assisted suicide and euthanasia are a rejection of God's authority, morally unacceptable and sinful, according to the well-established moral teaching of the Church. When you legalize physician-assisted suicide, then it becomes a slippery slope towards euthanasia, says Father Michael Casey, adding the person who wishes to cut short their life may enlist the aid of a family member. This becomes the unjust taking of an innocent life. That's murder. That's the principle of natural law, adds Father Casey, who notes that such law extends to all of society. We pray for the legal protection of human life, from conception to natural death, and we actually believe the state has a responsibility to uphold these basic rights. While euthanasia and physician-assisted suicide may seem like a good or even compassionate action, it is actually not, Father Casey says. That's what happens. We get tunnel vision, particularly those who are suffering, whether that's physical suffering or psychological suffering. Additionally, the Fifth Commandment, one of the precepts of the Church that binds the Catholic faithful, expressly tells God's people not to murder, which extends to all of society, says Father Casey, who holds an advanced degree in moral theology. Catholicism puts forth an external view of life, and that affects how Catholics should approach death. The way to approach the terminally ill, Father Casey says, is to turn to the teachings of the Catholic Church, which offer invaluable moral guidance to help people to die with dignity. This approach begins with the respect for the inherent value of every life and ends by surrounding the dying with love, support, and companionship as they transition to their eternal lives. We don't believe a good death is just a comfortable death. Rather, to die in union with Christ is to enter heaven, explains Father Casey. Even in our most difficult moments, he notes, we are challenged to be full of faith and confidence that God has given us the gift of life, each one of us, and so it's not a gift to be thrown away. It is also desired that the dying will have time for pastoral care and for spiritual preparations, such as confession and the Eucharist, says Pope St. John Paul II in the encyclical Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. Above all, they ought to be able to prepare in a fully conscious way for their definitive meeting with God. Although a man has a natural aversion to death, death can be sanctified by God, Father Casey adds, particularly in the sacrament of the anointing of the sick. We unite our sufferings to those of Christ on the cross, and so our suffering is not pointless. It takes on real meaning, and we're not alone. He strengthens us. Suffering and pain management. In a situation that involves someone who is terminally ill and in the final stages of an illness, the Church approves of palliative care to ease pain if no other means exist. This type of care should include the use of pain medications and other comfort measures to make suffering more bearable at the end of someone's life. In such a case, death is not willed or sought, even though for reasonable motives, one runs the risk of it. There is simply a desire to ease pain effectively. Pope St. John Paul II explains. Sister Catherine Mary Clark, a Franciscan sister of the Eucharist, has comforted the dying for more than 17 years as a clinical social worker with the Franciscan Home Care and Hospice Care in Meriden. Hospice is the final phase of palliative care, she explains, but it's palliative care with the acknowledgement that it's leading to the dying process. Hospice care is fitting, she adds, when a person has been given the information by the doctor and there's nothing more that can be done to improve their condition and that it's time to just let nature take its course. The focus of hospice care is to help someone to be comfortable, to have a safe environment in which to receive the appropriate care, and to really be at peace, as I always say, with God, with themselves, and with their loved ones. Sister Suzanne Gross, also a Franciscan Sister of the Eucharist and administrator of Franciscan Home Care and Hospice Care, says facing death often awakens fear, regrets, and unresolved relationships. The hospice team has been known to reunite estranged family members, provide peace, and help the dying prepare for death and achieve spiritual and emotional healing. Oftentimes, the agency brings in priests to deliver the sacraments. If you have a person of faith, you really want time to prepare, Sister Suzanne says. We have people who haven't been to confession in 30 years. As for pain management, Sister Catherine Mary says, the church supports every kind of pain management or system management. The intention is to get the person comfortable. It's never to hasten the dying process. And that's the difference. That's the stipulation of the church. We start at the lowest dose, and only if it's necessary, increase it. But we always let the patient or the family member make the decision, Sister Catherine Mary says. Agency staff consult with doctors. Sister Suzanne recommends patients consult an attorney to set up an advance directive in case they become incapacitated and can no longer direct their own care. Advanced care planning directives consist of legal documents that outline instructions for medical care that would go in effect if a person cannot communicate his or her own wishes. They could include living wills and power of attorneys related to health care. They should also appoint someone to be their health care agent, Sister Suzanne advises, and that should be somebody who has the same value systems as we do. Ordinary versus extraordinary. The Catholic Church recognizes that advances in medical technology have created additional concern and confusion when it comes to end-of-life care. Modern medicine can treat previously untreatable diseases, sustain or prolong life in situations of extreme frailty, and artificially resuscitate people. When it comes to end-of-life decision-making, Father Casey says it's important to understand the Church's view on conserving life through ordinary versus extraordinary means. It's crucial to know what is required, what is not, and that patients have the right to refuse aggressive medical treatment. According to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, ordinary treatment for the dying is life-sustaining treatment that includes food, water, warmth, and hygiene, all of which are always a moral requirement. And according to the Doctrine of Faith, this includes food and water through intravenous nutrition and feeding tubes. Even when death looks imminent, this ordinary care cannot be interrupted. As long as the person can accept food and water and their body is able to process it, you have to provide it, Father Casey says. If the body is breaking down to the point that it can't process it, you don't have to keep doing it. The Church recognizes people's right to refuse or discontinue extraordinary treatment and the acceptance of DNRs, a medical order which stands for Do Not Resuscitate. Additionally, according to the Catechism, some treatments may be viewed as burdensome, dangerous, extraordinary, or disproportionate to the expected outcome. Such treatments are optional and not morally required. In some cases, treatment may be viewed as either ordinary treatment or extraordinary treatment, depending on the circumstances. For instance, the short-term use of a respirator may be considered ordinary care for COVID, since it has saved so many lives. But a respirator may be considered extraordinary treatment, he says, if a patient has been on it for an extended period and has shown no hope of regaining consciousness or ever being able to breathe without it. In those situations, it may be acceptable to stop treatment. Father Casey says, to keep the patient on a respirator indefinitely would be excessively burdensome and merely delay the inevitable conclusion of their earthly life. Bible Guidance, Return to God, written by Auxiliary Bishop Juan Miguel Bentecourt, the 9th Auxiliary Bishop and a Vicar General for the Archdiocese of Hartford. It has become controversial at almost every level to follow Jesus in a post-Christian society. Challenging God's commandments and religion's background and tradition, rejecting law and order, and pushing personal agendas in politics and religion has become the catchy new song everyone raves about. We must admit that the secular world, in its relentless elevation of unfettered relativism and subjectivism, is creating a glorified culture of individualism that seriously threatens our human dignity. Many have come to believe that the individual is sovereign of their own life, with rights over the lives of others. Therefore, this culture of death is expanding with all sorts of apparent rights and actions that defend freedom, equality, harmony with nature, and autonomy. The Catholic Church teaches and defends that human life is sacred and that the dignity of the human person is the foundation of a moral vision for society. This belief is the foundation of all the principles of our social teaching. However, for a long while now, human life has been under direct attack from abortion, and new dreadful threats loom with the promotion of the legalization of euthanasia and assisted suicide. The value of human life is being endangered by those who have forgotten, or worse, deny that all human life comes from God as a gift with a unique, specific purpose, and therefore no one has the right to end it. No person can claim the right to exist if not by God. Consequently, no one has the right to end any life, not even their own, until God decides to call them to his presence. Many have forgotten that the gift of life is sacred and therefore is due the utmost appreciation and respect. Suffering is part of human life. Moreover, with the Paschal mystery, Christ our Savior has given meaning to all our suffering and pain by associating it with his mission for the salvation of the world. Therefore, no one should fall into the trap of believing that ending one's own life or helping someone to die is an act of compassion and preserving the dignity of the one who suffers. With the promotion of these end-of-life means, the risk of involuntary euthanasia and the elimination of people who are thought undesirable grows as a human being's worth is considered in the abilities and usefulness. We believe that every person is priceless, that people are much more important than animals and things, and that the measure of every society or institution is whether it threatens or enhances the life and dignity of the human person. Now, there is a way to end all these hazardous, nonsensical fallacies. We all need to return to God. People of faith were the difference. Connecticut Catholic Conference Advocates for Catholic Principles. Connecticut Catholic Public Affairs Conference. Editor's note. It was a busy legislative session for the Connecticut Catholic Conference earlier this year. While some of the bills have been submitted in past legislative sessions, the conference tackled some new bills and topics that threatened religious freedom. The Connecticut Catholic Conference staff has provided the topics and updates over the next two pages. Despite the influence and reach of various groups which sought to limit religious freedom and expand the reach of government, there were many encouraging results from the 2023 Connecticut legislative session that ended in early June. It was clear that people of faith took action and helped protect life, promote Catholic education, and pursue social justice, says Christopher Healy, executive director of the Connecticut Catholic Conference. Ultimately, people of faith were the difference. The Connecticut Catholic Conference, the public policy and advocacy arm of the Catholic Church in Connecticut, was able to stop several initiatives through a series of events and partnerships with religious advocates and others. The Taking of Innocent Life. At the onset of the legislative session in January, the effect of the Dobbs v. Jackson Women's Health decision, which abrogated the infamous ruling in Roe v. Wade, propelled abortion advocates to file numerous bills promoting more avenues for the taking of innocent life. The conference was successful in preventing legislative calling for an amendment to the Connecticut Constitution that would legalize abortion at any time during the 9 months of pregnancy. Legislation to have state taxpayers fund abortions for women coming to Connecticut from states that limited abortion rights also failed to win passage. The Connecticut Catholic Conference worked together with other faith groups to defeat all proposals, despite a well-financed operation by abortion rights groups and their legislative supporters. In some cases, even pro-choice lawmakers saw these ideas as extreme. Meanwhile, in March, more than 4,000 people from all faiths gathered and took part in a rally on the state capitol grounds to profess their support for God's greatest gift of life. It was followed by a March for Life around Bushnell Memorial Park. The second annual Connecticut March for Life rally was the largest at the state capitol in early 2023. Assisted suicide. For the 13th year, supporters of state-sponsored assisted suicide were able to raise legislation and have it approved by the Connecticut General Assembly's Public Health Committee. Its premise was to allow patients to pursue life-ending drugs based on a 6-month terminal prognosis by any physician who would participate. The proponent's central argument was that suicide was an acceptable act to alleviate pain and suffering of people who claim to be subject to a debilitating condition. Those who believe suicide should be instituted against the most vulnerable were also encouraged by the election of numerous progressive lawmakers who saw this cruel option as a morally acceptable option. The conference went to work with a large coalition of opponents from the disability community, progressive groups, and other religious groups. The Knights of Columbus, hospice and palliative care advocates, veterans, and others who rejected the idea of a disposable society. The conference also made the argument that suicide is now an epidemic and that to make it legal and morally acceptable through law would simply make a serious problem a catastrophic situation. The legislation still needed the approval of the Connecticut General Assembly's Judiciary Committee. Its members were available and open to conference arguments and questions. The Judiciary Committee ultimately decided not to act on the bill, thereby ending its ability to become law for this year. Suicide is not an answer to pain or to despair, says Deacon David Reynolds, Associate Director for Public Policy for the conference. Thankfully, many legislators, some who have had family members struggling with health problems, saw through the misinformation and chose to preserve life. Protecting free speech. A bill, an act concerning transparency in education, was incorporated into a much larger education bill, Senate Bill 1, which passed with many changes that the conference negotiated with its sponsors. The conference focused on protecting a student's right to free speech when that speech reflected his/her religious or political beliefs. This type of speech should never be considered bullying. A change was also made to fully inform parents about school climate surveys and allow them to opt out their child if they felt the survey was inappropriate. While not directly an impact on Catholic education, the promotion of these ideas and constructs are a threat to religious freedom. It failed to get the necessary support for passage. This was a major victory for parents, people of all faiths, and children. As part of its core social justice teachings, the Catholic Church promotes the making of governmental and other decisions at the lowest level of government. The Church teaches that all people have the right to participate in decisions that affect their lives. The conference urged legislators to oppose the bill for the sake of Catholic students enrolled in public schools, but was also a reminder to parents that Connecticut's Catholic schools provide vibrant, moral leadership with a focus on long-held social justice standards. The use of restorative justice is accepted by the Church, says Anne LaMonica, Associate Director for Catholic Education for the conference. This proposal could be used in situations where students are placed in conflict with their religious beliefs, and that was unacceptable. Ongoing issues. The conference was also successful in maintaining funding for school transportation, an issue usually introduced each year, school nurses, and seeking additional funding for school security grants. The biggest challenge, according to the conference, may have been repelling the movement that seeks to make gender a matter of opinion rather than God's blessing. The conference fought the progressive forces that are putting distance between parents and children. Seeking to sexualize children and promote an ideology that denies religious thoughts and practice. Work is not over. Healy says the Connecticut Catholic Conference work is not over. There's much work to be done through vigilance, preparation, and action, he says. Protecting our religious freedoms, the unborn, and protecting the most vulnerable requires prayer and active engagement, but those who understand our freedoms are always at risk. In the coming weeks and months, the conference, working with pro-life ministries and parishes, will be offering information and seeking new volunteers to be the voices for Catholic beliefs. Anyone who is interested is urged to reach out to the conference by calling 860-524-7882 or visiting ctcatholic.org. Jesus Reveals His Divinity to Three Disciples, written by Joe Pisani. For centuries, Raphael's Transfiguration was considered the most famous oil painting in the world, a painting so powerful and majestic, the Emperor Napoleon took it from the Vatican and brought it back with him to the Louvre in Paris. In the painting, Raphael combined two gospel stories. The upper section shows Christ in his divine splendor, rising above the terrified apostles. Down the mountain is a chaotic scene as the disciples try to deliver a possessed boy who can only be set free by the power of the transfigured Christ. The message is an enduring one. Jesus' divinity manifests itself in the messiness of human affairs. The Feast of the Transfiguration of the Lord, which originated in the 5th century and is celebrated on August 6, commemorates a pinnacle in the earthly life of Jesus, along with his baptism, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says, Christ's transfiguration aims at strengthening the apostles' faith in anticipation of his passion. The ascent onto the high mountain prepares for the ascent to Calvary. Considered the greatest miracle of Christ by St. Thomas Aquinas, it offers an important lesson. As Pope Francis said, we all need to go apart, to ascend the mountain in a space of silence, to find ourselves and better perceive the voice of the Lord. This we do in prayer. But we cannot stay there. Encounter with God in prayer inspires us anew to descend the mountain and return to the plain where we meet many brothers weighed down by fatigue, sickness, injustice, ignorance, poverty, both material and spiritual. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up what is believed to have been Mount Tabor a week after Peter gave his profession, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Knowing what lay ahead, he wanted to identify them by revealing his glory, because they would soon witness his passion and death. According to the accounts in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Then Moses and Elijah, symbolizing the law and the prophets, appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. The meaning of accomplish is clear. Jesus will submit to his passion of his own volition. Peter asked to make three tents for them, but they leave, and a bright cloud immediately appears, and a voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The terrified disciples fall to the ground. The transfiguration, which means a change in appearance, shows Jesus as the Son of God. During that moment, we witness the presence of the three persons of the Trinity. St. Thomas Aquinas said, "The Father as the voice, the Son in his radiant glory, and the Holy Spirit in the shining cloud." We, too, are called to bring the mountaintop experience into the world. Like the disciples, we must descend from Tabor into daily life, where human events challenge our faith. Pope St. John Paul II said, "On the mountain we saw, on the paths of life we are asked tirelessly to proclaim the gospel, which illuminates the steps of the believers." Vocations Office, The Impact a Parish Priest Can Have on One's Life, written by Father Anthony Federico. Consider this description of a young Hartford priest from the 19th century. Only those who knew him intimately could appreciate the nobility of his character. No man was more approachable. He received rich and poor alike with an easy grace. He would never say no when it was possible to say yes. This priest was a figure of stability, intellect, and self-respect, a young dynamo of unswerving faith. At his Mass on Sundays, the faithful not only filled the pews, but overflowed onto the steps outside and filled part of the road. Sound like Blessed Michael McGivney, a parish priest from the Archdiocese of Hartford, who is on his way to sainthood? It's not. It's a description of his boyhood pastor, Father Thomas Hendricken. Michael McGivney was 3 years old when this zealous priest arrived at his parish, St. Peter's in Waterbury, according to parish priest Father Michael McGivney and American Catholicism, a biography by Douglas Brinkley and Julie M. Fenster. Father Hendricken's priesthood made a profound impact in the heart of that young boy. He guided young Michael throughout his childhood and adolescence, through all the joys and sorrows of life. It was Father Hendricken who helped Michael discern his vocation to the priesthood. It was Father Hendricken who sat next to him on the train as 16-year-old Michael journeyed to Quebec to enter seminary and begin formation. Father Hendricken was a priest on fire for the Lord, and the future Blessed McGivney was not the only young man he inspired. Seminarians came from his parish at a 5-to-1 rate compared to the rest of the diocese. The New Haven Sunday Union called him the Pied Piper of Waterbury Priests. After Father Hendricken was made the first bishop of Provence in 1872, the number of priests in his diocese doubled, according to the Roman Catholic Diocese of Providence website. We cannot underestimate the power that the day-to-day life of one priest has on young men to consider the call to lay down their lives in absolute abandonment to God in service of the Church. We are painfully aware of the shortage of priests, which has become a reality of life in the Church today. Yet, the Lord has not stopped calling men to serve Him. He will send us the priests we need, likely through the generous and faithful witnesses of their parish priests. To all our priests in the Archdiocese of Hartford, you are planting seeds every day when you continue to give of yourself, despite all the demands and responsibilities you face. You are planting seeds in the humble, hidden, ordinary moments in which you labor and love your people. To all the faithful of the Archdiocese, never give up hope, never stop praying for your priests, and never stop asking the Lord to send us more priests. Bishop Hendricken may not be remembered with as much fanfare, but through his priesthood, he helped give the Church and the world Blessed Michael McGivney. Why can't there be another future saint sitting somewhere in the pews of the Archdiocese right now? After all, next to his parents, the most important adult in Michael's life was his parish priest. Mark your calendar, Archdiocese of Hartford Faith and Family Day at Duncan Park. Members of the Archdiocese of Hartford are presenting Faith and Family Day on Saturday, September 9th, before the start of the Hartford Yard Goats baseball game in Duncan Park, Hartford. Auxiliary Bishop Juan Miguel Bentecourt will celebrate a vigil mass at 4 p.m. Father Anthony Federico, Vocations Director for the Archdiocese of Hartford, will be preaching the homily. Gates at the stadium will open for the mass at 3:30 p.m. The mass will fulfill your Sunday obligation. Following mass, the Hartford Yard Goats will take on the Birmingham Rumble Ponies at 6:10 p.m., followed by a post-game fireworks display. For more information and a flyer with information on how to obtain tickets, visit archdioceseofhartford.org. Email Father Christopher Ford at chancellor@aohct.org or give them a call, 860-541-6491. Blessed McGivney Feast Day. The Blessed Michael McGivney Pilgrimage Center in New Haven will mark the August 13th feast day of Blessed McGivney with special hours focused on the parish priest on August 12th and 13th at noon and 2 p.m. Blessed McGivney was beautified on October 31st, 2020, in a ceremony held at the Cathedral of St. Joseph, Hartford. Another miracle attributed to Blessed McGivney is needed before he can be canonized. On August 13th, a mass to mark the feast day will be held on top of Holy Land, 61 Slocum Street, Waterbury, at 8 a.m. Participants should bring their own chair. Bathroom facilities will be available. The mass will be followed by coffee and donuts. Also on August 13th, Immaculate Conception Church in Terryville, part of St. Maximilian Colby Parish, will recognize Blessed McGivney and St. Maximilian during Mass at 10 a.m., a picnic to mark Blessed McGivney's feast day, in addition to St. Maximilian's feast day on August 14th, will follow in the Lyceum Banquet and Meeting Facility in Terryville. Blessed McGivney was pastor of St. Thomas Church in Thomaston and also oversaw Immaculate Conception Church, from late 1884 until his death on August 14, 1890, at age 38. Obituary. Sister Giselle Brulard, 90, a member of the Daughters of the Holy Spirit, died on May 6, 2023, at St. Joseph Living Center in Windham. She was born Giselle Beatrice Brulard in Waterbury on November 20, 1932, to the late Antonio and Marie Jean. She entered religious life in Putnam in 1949 and made her religious profession on August 23, 1952, at the Mother House in St. Brooke, France. She earned a Bachelor of Arts degree at Diocesan Sisters College and was a teacher at several schools. In 1989, she became a certified geriatric nursing assistant and served as a home health aide through an agency in Waterbury until her retirement in 2004. Appointments. The Most Reverend Leonard P. Blair, STD, has made the following appointments. Deacon James R. Blanchett, from Holy Spirit Parish, Newington, to Annunciation Parish, Newington, effective March 17, 2023. Deacon Victor Lembo, from Our Lady of the Assumption Parish in Woodbridge, to Our Lady, Queen of the Apostles Parish, Derby, effective March 17, 2023. Reverend Philip Calical Monsi Verghinis, from Priest in India, to Parochial Vicar, Basilica of the Immaculate Conception and St. Michael Parish, Waterbury, effective April 1st, 2023. That completes the July-August 2023 issue of the Catholic Transcript. I'm Chris Radio Volunteer Kathy Moranti. Have a great day, and thanks for listening to Chris.